hear God's people sing. Well, for the preaching of God's word this morning, please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You can find the text there in your bulletin, or you can pick up a pew Bible if you prefer. I encourage you to find the text and follow along with us. Today we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And we've come to an episode today that I want to refer to as the application, essentially, of everything we've seen in our study so far. This is like the practical application of what we've already seen in the first three chapters. Here, after it seems as though Jesus had moved beyond the ministry of John the Baptist. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. Here is when it seems as though John, the gospel writer, had moved beyond the ministry of John the Baptist, and he had turned his focus now to the ministry of Christ. He kind of circles back around and brings John up again and starts talking about testimony again and these other things, and seems to be repeating what he's already said in the previous chapters. And I believe he does so in order to reinforce what he's already been saying about who Jesus is. And here I believe he wants to demonstrate how the truth about who Jesus is changes how we conduct our lives. It changes how we conduct our lives. So this is the application of sorts of what we've seen so far. So with this in mind, let's turn to the text. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. Let us now hear God again speak to us from His Word. This is not me speaking. This is God speaking to His people. John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the Word of God. Bow with me briefly again in prayer. Our God and Father, we are of the earth, and on top of that, we are sinful. We need Your Spirit in order to hear the words of God, in order to see the kingdom of God. This is our prayer during this hour, that You would send Your Spirit and give us life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. What if I asked you this morning whether you are a Christ-centered Christian? How would you respond? In other words, we know that the Bible teaches that A Christian is more than just someone who gives lip service to the gospel truth, but a true Christian is one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is devoted to Him, and their life, in some respect, is marked by some sort of Christ-centeredness that distinguishes them from nominal Christians or distinguishes them from unbelievers. So in this respect, are you a Christ-centered Christian? Now, again, I know the term can be loaded. In fact, if you go to the bookstore, you'll see that's a really popular catchphrase nowadays. Christ-centered parenting, Christ-centered marriage, Christ-centered education. I've even seen Christ-centered yoga and Christ-centered diet programs. So understanding that the phrase is loaded in some respect, I do want to ask you, what does it really mean to be a Christ-centered Christian? And does this describe who you are? Are you someone who demonstrates a Christ-centered devotion in your home and private life and in your workplace and your school and your community? Maybe another way of asking this to get more at the heart of the issue is, who is first and foremost in your life? Is Jesus Christ the unrivaled first in your life? Or is your love and devotion to Him often put on the back burner in favor of more important things? Do you strive to manifest a concern for His glory above your own? Or is Jesus more like that supporting actor in your own life movie, as your family and your career and your social life take center stage? Perhaps getting even more specific in line with the text today, are you content where God has placed you in life? Are you content with your calling? Are you content with the talent and gifts that God has given you? Are you content with God being in control of your life and thus giving or taking away as He sees fit? Or do you struggle with coveting what you don't have? Do you struggle with being jealous of others and what they have, their perfect life, their perfect spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, their perfect style or charisma or education, career or opportunities? The truth be known, even though most of us might immediately think that we do live Christ-centered lives, we don't really know for sure until we're tested. We don't really find out whether we're Christ-centered until something comes up in life that tests our devotion to Him. Something that forces us to decide whether we will pursue our own glory or whether we will put His interests and His glory above our own. Well, in the passage before us today, there is such an incident in the life of John the Baptist. And what we find here is a very practical demonstration of what it means to be Christ-centered. Here, John is a marvelous example of what it means to be devoted to Christ, what it means to be submissive to God's will and His calling in life, what it means to be truly willing to lay aside one's own preferences, fame, and glory for the greater glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ. So today, I want us to look at this episode from the life of John the Baptist. And I want to see how his Christ-centered devotion challenges us and instructs us in our day as well. And yet, at the same time, I want to add a note of caution before we do this. I want to add a note of caution by reminding you that the Bible is not given to us to be a manual of moral examples, simply for us to imitate. The Bible is a story about Jesus Christ. This gospel is a story about Jesus Christ. And truth be known, I would be failing in my duty as a ministry, as a minister, if I just preached a sermon on how great a guy John the Baptist was and how he challenges us to be more Christ-centered and how we are to learn from him and to go out and copy him rather than preaching this as a story that's chiefly about Jesus Christ. So right up front, I want us to be clear today. This is a passage that lays out an example for us to follow in John the Baptist. And it does challenge us. But ultimately, I want you to see this. We must understand why and how John acts the way that he does. For it's only when we too see how his character, how his words flow out of a heart utterly convinced of the supremacy of Christ, it's only when we see this ourselves will we ever be able to follow and walk in such a manner as well. Over the course of the last 9 weeks, we have been looking at who is Jesus Christ. And I've challenged you week after week to see this Christ, to see him and embrace him. And so again, following from this, today is an application of sorts. What does it look like when we really see and embrace who Christ is? That's what we're going to see today. So the big picture this morning, I want us to see how John the Baptist testifies to the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the one who is worthy of all our love and devotion. That's my thesis. I want us to see how John the Baptist grasped, he saw, and he embraced the supremacy of Christ as the one who is worthy of all of our love and devotion. And it's this which will help us then make sense of why he acts the way that he does. So to begin with, I want to briefly consider the background, the narrative, as it were, the dispute that leads up to these words of John the Baptist. And then we'll make some conclusions point by point after we consider this background. So what happens here? What's the story? Well, in verse 22, we see a shift in scenery. The conversation with Nicodemus is over. Jesus and his disciples leave the urban area of Jerusalem and now head south to the rural countryside. And there Jesus begins, or I should say, continues his ministry. And his disciples were baptizing those who came to him. But at the same time, while Jesus is doing this, John the Baptist was also continuing his ministry. He's baptizing up in the north with his disciples. And so in verse 25, we see kind of like the beginning of a dispute, a kind of turf war, as it were. But John the Baptist and his disciples began arguing with a Jew over the matter of purification. And this argument then turns into an opportunity for people to say, hey, wait a second, there's another guy baptizing. Well, what about him? Now, I want you to remember that this was a time of great religious fervor in Israel at the time. John the Baptist was very famous. We know this because all four Gospels speak of him, speak of the great crowds that were coming to be baptized by him. Even in later literature, we see this. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about John the Baptist many decades later. And even in the book of Acts, we see the apostles run into some remaining disciples of John who hadn't even heard of Jesus. So John was very well known. He was incredibly famous, a prophet, famous prophet in the land of Israel at the time. And lots of people had been gathering to hear him, to be baptized by him, to repent, to identify him as a prophet sent by God. And so you can imagine that now that Jesus and his disciples start this practice of baptizing, you can imagine now that this is a situation ripe for strife. Tension is undoubtedly going to arise. All the people consider John the Baptist a prophet. And he's drawing these great crowds. And here comes Jesus as a new upstart, as it were, baptizing in other parts of the country. And I was thinking about this. If you're a sports person like I am, then you know, this is kind of like when a new quarterback comes to town. You know, previously the team had a star quarterback, but all of a sudden, you know, the new kid comes to town, or a free agent is signed, and he immediately becomes the front runner. He's the one getting all the attention. He's the media darling now, and everyone gets excited, and they forget the previous guy who had been the star the year before. He's kind of left out in the cold, as it were. In the same way, this is kind of what's going on here. John the Baptist's disciples see this shift. And during a dispute, while they're arguing over purification, someone brings this up and it comes to a head. Now, we don't know specifically what they were arguing about. It mentions here purification. I think perhaps they were talking about how, you know, Jesus had just cleansed the temple, effectively announcing himself as the means of true purification, announcing himself as the true temple of God. And while they're arguing over purification, one of the guys says, "Oh, yeah, that guy who cleansed the temple and who said some real controversial stuff about purification, he's over baptizing. Did you know that?" We don't know exactly what was going on, but in some respect, in some way, Jesus and his ministry is brought up. Regardless, everyone could see how the people were now flocking to Jesus. And so his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, come to him and say, "What's going on here? What's the deal?" Notice that they don't even identify Jesus by name. They basically say in verse 26, "That guy, you know, that one guy you were with before." They don't even show him the respect of calling him by his name. They say, "That guy, he's baptizing too, and all the crowds are following him." Here you can see how intensely loyal these disciples were to John, perhaps even a bit jealous. They're envious of the attention that Jesus is getting, and clearly, they expected John the Baptist to share in their sentiments as well. Here's the test. Here's the test that comes to John that will demonstrate who is first in his life. Of course, as we think about this, just because someone is a Christian doesn't mean that they are immune from this desire to be first. So there's no doubt that as a sinner, John the Baptist must have been tempted to desire the continuation of his very successful ministry. He must have longed to see God continue to bless his labors and build his kingdom through his preaching. In the same way, all of us, in one way or the other, will face similar tests of our devotion as well. We will all experience the temptation to envy and be jealous of what others have, and to question why God would bless them and not us. And yet, in the face of this test, what we see instead from John the Baptist is a marvelous display of humility and devotion. Notice how he responds. He doesn't enter into a discussion on purification. He doesn't talk about baptism. Those things are irrelevant to him. Rather, he deflects all of the attention away from himself, and he shifts all of the focus back upon Christ. And specifically, John responds by emphasizing who God is, what God has said in His Word, and what has now come in the person and work of Christ. And so, although we're halfway through the sermon at this point, these are the three points that I want us to consider after the background here. How and why did John the Baptist respond to such a test, such an incident, with humility and devotion? Are we just to be like him, or are we to see also how what he saw here in Jesus Christ and thus cultivate that sort of devotion and obedience accordingly? Three things what John the Baptist points to here: who God is, what God has said, and what has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how he cultivated the Christ-centered devotion evidence here. So first, let's consider who God is. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. This is how John responds when he's faced with a test. A person cannot receive any, even one thing, unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Here, in response to the testing of his devotion, to an attempt by his closest friends to grab some of the glory for himself, John the Baptist points to God who is sovereign. He points to one of the most basic facts in all of Scripture, that God sovereignly gives humans whatever it is that they possess. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is perhaps the most explicit verse that reveals this truth. But there, the Apostle Paul talks to the church in Corinth, and he says, "What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? If then you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Paul's dealing with those who saw themselves as better or more talented or more spiritual than other people. And he says, why are you boasting over something that was given to you in the first place? It's not like you earned it. It's not like it's yours. It's a gift from God. And this is similar to how John the Baptist responds here. He points out God's sovereignty. He points out how his ministry and his gifts as a prophet were nothing but a gift from God. The implication that we can draw from this then is that being discontent with God's gifts and falling into jealousy or envy or covetousness or trying to circumvent things and advance our own cause, to fall into these things demonstrates that we don't really believe that God gives us everything that we have, or that we despise the wisdom of God and think that we are wiser than God. So what we see in this, friends, is that this is the great remedy for our innate jealousy, for our discontentness and envy regarding our place and calling in life as well. Knowing that everything comes from God, your gifts, your talents, your calling and vocation, your place in life right now, your family, your spouse or your future spouse, your opportunities that you have in life, all of these things come from God as a gift. And not only that, but all the things that other people have come from God as a gift as well, according to his sovereign purposes. So it's only when we understand this and we embrace this truth do we find freedom from envy and jealousy and discontentness regarding our place in life. It's only when we understand this do we find freedom. And not only this, but only in understanding this will we be able to rejoice when God chooses to bless others and not us. God blessing others, even our enemies, can turn into an occasion of joy rather than an occasion of jealousy. We must know that God is sovereign. So the question before us today, do we believe who God is? And we are not to despise His gifts. We are not to think that we are wiser than Him, but we are to embrace His sovereignty and humbly submit to His will, whatever that might be. John the Baptist saw that his ministry was not his. It was a gift from God. And that ultimately his role was to go before Jesus, not to be a rival to Jesus, not even to labor alongside of Jesus, but to go before Jesus. Thus, he has no reason to complain when God chooses to take his ministry from him. Knowing who God is as sovereign is one of the first steps to cultivating a Christ-centered devotion in life. Well, we've seen how John the Baptist points to God's sovereignty. Secondly, let's consider how he embraced what God had said. Look with me at verses 29 through 30 again. John continues, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Not only did John the Baptist recognize that God was sovereign over his ministry, but he also believed what God had said about who Jesus Christ really was and what would come. Here, he responds in the form of a parable of sorts about a bridegroom and the friend of a bridegroom. Jesus, of course, is the bridegroom, and John the Baptist is the friend in this little parable. The friend, in this respect, played the role of the best man, in a sense, the best man in our day. The best man is to assist the groom in organizing the details of the wedding. The best man is to assist him in the ceremony, to help him in any way that he can. But the point is, the wedding is not about the best man. He's not the focus of attention. It's not his day of celebration. You know, we've all heard those horror stories of women who try to upstage the bride on her wedding day. You know, don't wear white to a wedding, you know. Perhaps more specifically, we've seen movies in this regard, movies about this. It is a terrible thing to do to try to upstage the bride, but, you know, occasionally it happens. Some people will do whatever it takes in order for the attention to stay upon them. So in some sense, I think it could be said that John the Baptist's disciples here, they're subtly trying to push him to that center stage when it's not his wedding day. The wedding is not about the best man. He doesn't toast himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself, and he certainly doesn't try to compete for the affection of the bride. John the Baptist sees this. He understands his role, and he reminds them, look, I'm the best man, in a sense. It's not about me. He says it's really about the joy of seeing my best friend, as it were, following the parable, the groom, join with his bride in marriage. That's what's so great about being a best man. You participate in the greatest, most joyous event of your best friend's life. And you see his joy. And it becomes one of the best days of your life if you've ever served as a best man. Not because it's all about you, but because you get to see your friend so happy, so joyous. So John is saying, look, I've seen the joy. I'm now to fade into the background. It's his celebration. It's not mine. But the point I want to make here is that John the Baptist responds in this way because he knew the Scriptures and he believed the Scriptures. The Old Testament is full of imagery about Israel being the bride of Christ, or the bride of Yahweh. God being the bridegroom, the husband. And in the prophets, the remnant of the new creation is depicted as the bride of Yahweh. And the inbreaking of the new creation is when the Lord Himself comes down to wed His people. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who has come down to rescue and claim and cleanse His bride. And more than that, on a practical level, He's demonstrating that He knows the Old Testament Scriptures, that He believes the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. You see, it's not just personal piety here. It's not just because John the Baptist was such a great guy that he was just really superly devoted to the Lord and we should all just superly devote ourselves to God as well. No, he acts like he does because he knows the Word of God. He knows the plan of redemption. He knows what God had revealed. He knows that he represented the closing of an Old Testament age and that Christ represented the opening and inbreaking of a new age, an eternal age with new creation now breaking in to this age even now. Thus, his knowledge of the Scriptures is the reason he's so willing to concede and say, "All right, my joy is complete. I've seen the prophecy come true." He finds his joy then not in grudgingly conceding victory to a rival, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy that God had given to Jesus Christ. And so because he believed what God had said, he gives this famous statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Know that this would be the heartbeat of our lives as well. Instead of striving for every ounce of glory that we can get through our career or through our possessions or through our spouse and family or gifts and talents, instead of constantly seeking our own glory, may we live and breathe by this as well. May Christ increase in our lives and may we decrease. Christ increased. It's a fulfillment of prophecy as well. The increase of His government and His kingdom will have no end, Isaiah 9 prophesies. The kingdom of God is pictured as a mountain that grows and just swallows the whole earth. The increase. This is what it means to be Christ-centered, to seek His glory above our own, even if that means putting our agenda on the back burner, to see the kingdom of God advance, to see the fulfillment of Scriptures take place in our midst, to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified as receiving all the attention and glory and honor. Friends, you will never be able to subdue your own heart's quest for glory all on your own. You can't do it. It's not within your power. You must know that God is sovereign. You must know and believe what God has said in His Word. You must know that your life is far more about Jesus Christ than about things and circumstances. Nothing in your life will ever make sense until you realize you were created for God's purposes. You are His creation and you are His new creation in Christ. And thus, your life is not your own. Nothing in life will make sense unless you realize this. Unless you realize that true joy and true satisfaction is not found in following your own path, but in the freedom of submitting to God and His Word and humbly submitting to His will in your life and being faithful to wherever He's placed you right now. We've seen John the Baptist embrace who God is and embrace His Word. Finally, thirdly, let's see how he embraced what has come in the person of Christ. Look with me at verses 31 through 36 again. He continues, or maybe John the Apostle continues with an explanation here. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Again, this section is really nothing more than a recap of this third chapter of the Gospel of John, a recap of the first three chapters of John, really. But here, in a sense, is an explanation for why Jesus must increase and why John the Baptist must decrease. Because of who Christ is. Because of what he's brought to the age that is broken in. So notice quickly four things that John the Baptist says here about Christ. Why is he so willing to step aside in favor of Christ? First, because Christ has a heavenly origin. He's from above, he says here. Which interestingly, this recalls what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. Being from above means that Jesus Christ is to be distinguished from all other humans. He's above all other humans. John the Baptist, in contrast, is from the earth. He's finite. He's limited. Why would he then try to rival someone who's come down from heaven? Here, this gets back to the truth that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist knew this. He testified to this. He believed this. And because he believed it, he was willing to then willingly give way to Christ. Christ was not just greater than John in rank, but he was greater than John in origin. Secondly, he notes as well, following this, that since Jesus is from above, he then says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Verse 32. In other words, being that Christ was from above, what he taught was taught from firsthand experience. Bearing witness to what he's seen and heard doesn't mean, you know, his training and education and experience in life. He's bearing witness to heavenly things, to eternal things, because he came from heaven. Again, this is a repetition of what John's gospel is all about. No mere man can reveal heaven's counsels. Jesus is that divinely appointed apostle of the Father who comes to earth to declare the very words of God himself. And yet, ironically and tragically, this is why John then says in verse 32 and 33, "Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true." Nobody receives his testimony because Christ's words are the words of God himself. And thus it's humanly impossible for a sinful human being to receive divine truth unless it is given to him. Unless one is born again. Remember, you must be born again, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God, to even realize that it's there. You must be given the Spirit which reveals to you divine things. But those who do receive the Word of God, they testify, they seal, they certify that God is true. And this is just saying that one who believes Christ believes God. Why then would John the Baptist usurp the one who came from heaven, who speaks the words of God from the very throne room of God? Next, he says in verse 34, another reason here, that God has given Christ the Spirit without measure. In other words, Jesus is more than just a mere prophet who had a special anointing. anointing of the Spirit that was sometimes greater or sometimes lesser. Jesus was more than a prophet. He had the Spirit in full measure. And not only this, but He was the distributor of the Spirit as well. But notice here the wording of verse 34. Listen. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Think of this connection here. Connection between speaking the words of God and the Spirit. This is a whole nother sermon in many respects, even though we did see this theme earlier in John chapter 2, the power of the Word of God. But John the Baptist is saying here that Jesus not only speaks the Word of God, but it's in His speaking the Word of God that the power of the Spirit is demonstrated. Christ's words carry the power of the Spirit. Christ's words are what is necessary to overcome the human sinfulness and the inability to understand, see, and accept the things that are eternal. Christ's words are what is necessary to grant eternal life. This is the power of the Word of God. This is the power of the new creation breaking into this world. The Spirit and the Word cannot be separated. And thus, because of this, John the Baptist is willing to step aside. He's like, this changes everything. And this can accomplish so much more than I could ever accomplish, even as a prophet. And fourth and finally, John points then to how Christ was supreme because the Father loves Him and had sovereignly given Him all things into His hand. Verse 35. Think about this in verse 27. John the Baptist says, a person can't receive anything unless it comes from heaven. And here he says right here, the Son has been given everything. This is it. It's because of who Christ is. John saw this, and thus he is content with fading into the background while the history of redemption makes its progress and turns to another stage, another age, and all of the focus and attention falls not on the prophets of God, but upon the ultimate prophet of God, Jesus Christ, and who He is and what He's accomplished. Well, what should we say to these things? How ought we to respond? Well, the gospel writer here in verse 36 summarizes this entire episode and perhaps the entire book of John up to this point. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. I want you to feel the weight of these words. Here, both eternal life and the wrath of God are spoken of in the present tense. Happening right now. This is what we saw last week. With the coming of Christ, with the dawn of the eternal age breaking into this new creation, those who hear and believe experience eternal life right now. Not something that we have to wait for. Yes, we wait for the consummation, but we experience it right now. But in the same manner, those who hear and do not believe sit under the present tense, to sit under the wrath of God right now. In other words, the eternal punishment of God against human sin is already beginning to be poured out here and now, just as the gifts and blessings of eternal life are being poured out here and now. You know, even thinking about this word wrath, it's the term orge in Greek. You know, the term orge in Greek is related to the English word orgy. And you might think, well, what is the connection between the wrath of God and orgy? And it is the wrath of God is God's unbridled passion against sin. God is furious with sin. And he's pictured, in a sense, as unbridled, and he's passionate against pouring out the justice against sin and what we deserve. This is the weight of these words. The wrath of God right now rests upon those who do not believe. We cannot miss how serious this is. We cannot miss the weight of what is revealed here in verse 36. This is a question before us. Does Jesus Christ have supremacy in your heart and life? Does your heart and life demonstrate a love and devotion to Him that supersedes all of your other cares and concerns? If not, the answer is to believe in Jesus Christ. The answer is to embrace who God is in His sovereignty. The answer is to embrace and believe His Word. The answer is to see how Christ holds the supremacy over all things. It's not more willpower that you need, it's more faith. And faith is a gift from God. We live in a me-focused generation, don't we? Social media, Facebook, selfies. Oh, how difficult it is for us to decrease and Christ to increase. But this is the call of the gospel. God has called you to be different. God has called you to embrace who He is and what Christ and His glory is accomplishing in His kingdom above our own small little worlds and all of our own little agendas. Are our hearts set on Jesus Christ? Are we constantly directing other people to Christ? Is a heartbeat of our hearts, may He increase and may we decrease. This is before us today, and may God give us grace. May God work this faith in our hearts. May God give you the obedience to take a look into your heart and take a look into the Word of God and find hope and find comfort, not in your own strength, but in what Christ freely gives in the gospel. Let's pray.